Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Our text in Romans 9 speaks of Jacob and Esau. And it quotes from the passage we're about to read from Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 19. Genesis 25, verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all over like an hairy garment. They called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out. His hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread, pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. Let's read together our text in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Romans 9, verses 10 to 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The problem or difficulty at the start of Romans 9 is that though the Messiah has come, the majority of the Israelites are not saved. And Paul experiences this problem at an emotional level in the first 5 verses of the chapter. He has a great, deep, and continual sorrow over his lost countrymen. In the next few verses, Paul explains this problem at a doctrinal level. He makes a thesis in verse 6b, They are not all Israel which are of Israel. His point is, as we saw last week, there's a physical Israel and there's a spiritual Israel. And he explains the principle of differentiation in verses 6 to 9 as being the promise, the promise makes the difference between the various people in Israel. Some are children of the flesh. They're only born according to natural generation. But others within Israel are children of the promise. They also had a physical birth, of course, but they were born of the promise. The power of the promise spiritually transformed their heart so that they believe the promises of God, and thus they inherit the promise of everlasting life. And then in those verses 6 to 9, we saw the example of Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, child of the flesh. Isaac, a child of the promise. Now this evening, in verses 10 to 13, the apostle is still explaining at a doctrinal level this basic distinction within Israel. Some are the children of God and some are not. In these verses, he gives us the second example. Verse 10, he says, "And not only this." In other words, I've told you about Ishmael and Isaac as an example of differentiation within Israel. But not only this. Here's another example. Jacob and Esau. So not now Isaac and Ishmael, that's 6 to 9, but Jacob and Esau, 10 to 13. And the principle of differentiation this time is not the promise. That's true, of course, but from this perspective, it's not the promise, it's election. That's what makes the difference, according to this presentation. It is the promise, verses 6 to 9 say that, but from a different perspective, what makes the difference in Israel is, according to verse 11, the purpose of God according to election. That explains why some are only all of Israel in an external, physical sense, whereas others are the true spiritual Israel of God. This time, too, it's presented even more sharply and antithetically. Not only do we have the election of Jacob, we also see the reprobation of Esau. Verse 13, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, we're not now this evening going to say much about verse 13. We're going to leave that, God willing, to next week when we'll give that greater attention. But this is our subject then this week. Jacob elected and Esau reprobated. Jacob elected and Esau reprobated. And strange in one sense as it is, for although these verses speak of sovereign, unconditional, double predestination, that is, election and reprobation, this has been wickedly denied by many. Each of those words is chosen deliberately. It's been denied. It's been wickedly denied because it's sin and unbelief, and it's been wickedly denied by many. The first thing is, they say, this only speaks of election and reprobation of nations and not individuals at all or in any sense. And then they say that this election is to theocratic blessings, that is, the blessings which the nation of Israel enjoyed in an outward, external sense, more so and over against the blessings enjoyed by the other nations. It doesn't deal with salvation at all. Then they want to say that this election is according to foreseen faith or unbelief. So I chose Jacob and rejected Esau because I knew that they would not, that Esau would not believe, but that Jacob would believe. This involves us in controversy. And this is an important controversy because the right interpretation of the text depends on those issues. Orthodoxy and heresy also depend on these issues. This is a confessional matter. Here's Canons Head 1, Article 10. It says there, "The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which doth not consist herein that out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God has chosen some as a condition of salvation, but that he was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a particular people to himself, as it is written, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, it was said," namely to Rebekah, "the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Romans 9, our text, is also quoted in head 1, and rejection of errors, number 5. Election, it says there, is not of works, but of him that calleth. So we want to understand the text, that first of all, primarily, and then it's a matter of orthodoxy and heresy, not just an honest difference of reading. And then I want you to see that there's a domino effect here. If there's no reprobation, then there's no election, because the two stand together. And if there's no election, then there's no sovereign grace, because election is the only preservative of sovereign grace. And if there's no sovereign grace, then there's no sovereign God, because God is his grace. And if there's no sovereign God, then God is not God, because God is the sovereign one. Now we want to examine this text and this subject this evening so that you can better understand these important doctrines of election and reprobation, so that you can hold them from your heart, so that it's part of your faith, what you personally hold about God. And then we don't want you simply to say, "Yes, I believe that, but I really wish I didn't have to. It seems to be there in the Bible and I'll have to force myself." No, you believe this doctrine, like all the doctrines of the Bible, with joy, because it's God's truth. It's a hard doctrine to hold. It brings a certain amount of pain with it, but yet it's God's truth, and we're to rejoice in God's truth as those that find a great spoil. And then too, we need to be able to defend this doctrine, because this is a doctrine cordially hated by many. And we need to get beyond defending the doctrine. We need to be able to propagate the doctrine. Each of us needs to be able, on the basis of the Word of God, to present to others the truth of God's sovereign, unconditional election and reprobation. This doctrine is important, because this doctrine of double predestination, above all doctrines, says that God is God. That's why it's important. And it says that man is a sinner dependent upon the mere sovereign mercy of God for salvation. So this doctrine then engenders humility and not pride. And it stirs up in us gratitude, because we deserve judgment. And we heard about that this morning. But God chose us. And then God sent his Son to die for us when we deserved nothing. Let's look then at elect Jacob and reprobate Esau. Elect Jacob and reprobate Esau. We're going to consider this under three simple questions. Does this deal with nations or individuals? That is, who are elected and reprobated? And does this deal, secondly, with theocratic privileges or salvation? That is, to what are Esau and Jacob elected and reprobated? And then, is this election and is this reprobation conditional or unconditional? That is, how does God elect and reprobate? Does he elect with conditions or without conditions? Elect Jacob and reprobate Esau, nations or individuals, theocratic privileges or salvation, and then conditional or unconditional. First of all, we'll consider this election and reprobation. Does it apply to nations or individuals? Now, those who argue that God chooses nations and not individuals, they don't say it's a case of both. They say it's nations only. Those who argue that God chooses nations, not individuals, can actually make certain arguments for their case from the text and the passages which are quoted. Jacob and Esau are mentioned, verse 13. And it is true, Jacob and Esau are used of nations. Read the Old Testament. Jacob is put for the nation. Esau is put for the nation of Edom as well. That's the first thing, and we readily grant that. Second, Jacob, or Israel, was the elect nation of God. So there is an election of nations taught clearly in the Bible. Deuteronomy 7 is a good example. God said that he loved and chose Israel. And it's true that Esau, or Edom, is a reprobate nation. So we'll grant that. That's true. The people who argue for a national election and a national reprobation say, moreover, that the two texts which are quoted in Romans 9, verses 10 to 13, refer in their original context to nations. And that's also true. Verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. That's the first quotation. And that's a quotation from Genesis 25, which we read together. Genesis 25 and verse 23. The Lord says to Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And then this is the bit that Paul quotes, and the elder shall serve the younger. So that's an argument. From Genesis 25, nations are mentioned. The other quotation, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, comes from Malachi chapter 1 and verses 2 to 5. And again, nations are mentioned here. I read the passage. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, the nation, by Malachi. I loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That's a judgment upon the nation. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Surely it's the nation that rebuilds, and surely now Esau is dead for many years. Thus saith the Lord, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness. And it's the nation which occupies its own borders. And the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So the two quotations from Romans chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, referring to Genesis 25 and Malachi chapter 1, definitely have a national dimension. All those things we grant to those who argue that this is speaking about a national election, and we grant them freely because we don't believe it's a good idea to engage in specious reasoning. If your opponent makes a point which is true, concede it to him. But there's a bit more to it, as we shall see. The first thing is, if election and reprobation includes nations, well, don't nations include individuals? Isn't a nation constituted of individuals? Is it any better for those who want to deny sovereign predestination to say that God chooses nations rather than individuals? If God condemns a nation, surely that's worse than condemning an individual. So if they say it's a nation and only a nation, in one sense, that won't even help them, because a nation is made up of individuals. The United Kingdom, it's made up of 58 million individuals. Let's look, though, at some of the words which are used in our text. Let's look at the words. The word election is used in verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, election in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, refers to different things. God elects nations. God elects Christ. God elects the disciples, the 11 disciples. God elects individuals. And that's the main way in which it is used. Ephesians 1 verse 4 is a good example. According as he hath chosen or elected us in him, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Romans 11 verses 5 and 7 is another example of the election of people. Even so then, at the present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant, a certain minority group of people in Israel who are saved according to election. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Here's Israel. Some were elect. Group within Israel, consisting of individuals, must be, and the rest were blinded. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 speaks of the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's a reference to the church, those whom Peter addressed in Bithynia, Cappadocia, Pontus, and so on. So that word election of itself points towards, because it's mostly used of, individuals. The word purpose is also used in verse 11. The purpose of God according to election. The purpose of God is his determinate counsel concerning all things. But then also in the Bible, the purpose of God, especially in the New Testament, particularly refers to God's purpose to save his people. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. To them that are the called, those who love God, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 also uses God's purpose regarding the salvation of his people. It says there that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Purpose and election, individually and especially together, make you think of God picking people for his salvation. This line of reasoning is further buttressed by the phrase, not of works, in verse 11. The purpose of God according to election might stand not of works. That phrase, not of works, is used most particularly in the New Testament with regard to justification by faith alone. We're justified not of works, but by faith. And again, its context is in the realm of salvation of the people of God. So take it all together. There's a purpose of God and an election, not of works. And that points us towards the salvation of elect individuals. Now all that doesn't carry ultimate conviction, because there are exceptions to the uses of those words. So we'll build up our argument somewhat further. The passage itself speaks about individuals. It speaks of four individuals by name. Verse 7, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's an individual. Verse 13, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Verse 17, Pharaoh. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. And by anybody's reasoning, Pharaoh has to be an individual. And then when you think about Jacob and Esau, verses 10 and 11 speak of them as being conceived in the womb and born. That fits best with individuals. Nations could only be said in a figurative sense to be conceived in the womb of their mother and born. Take a look at verse 12. The elder shall serve the younger. That also fits best with individuals. Hard to see it saying the elder nation shall serve the younger nation. Esau is the elder, he was born by a few minutes. But to speak about the nation hundreds of years later being older than another one because Esau was born just before Jacob doesn't make much sense. And remember when we said earlier that the context of the quotes from Genesis 25 and Malachi 1 do mention a national aspect, and we readily agree to that. There's something, though, that those who hold to the Arminian interpretation miss. The bit that Paul quotes from Genesis 25 and the bit that he quotes from Malachi 1 is the bit which speaks most easily and most naturally about individuals. The other bit, which more easily and more naturally refers to the nation, he doesn't quote. He quotes verse 12, "The elder shall serve the younger." And there were a bit about nations and peoples. He didn't quote that, but he just quoted this bit. "The elder shall serve the younger." And then there was that bit about Esau and Jacob and God destroying Esau and wasting the borders and them being the people against whom he hath indignation forever. But this is the bit he quotes. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And then remember too, what we have in Romans 9 is not just a collection of texts, it's the development of an argument. It's all speaking about the same subject from different perspectives. Objections are being answered, and an argument is being developed. Verses 22 and 23 most definitely are speaking about individuals, and these verses are part of an explanation of verses 10 to 13. Somebody says it's unjust that God should choose Jacob and reject Esau. And then Paul gives a defense in verses 14 to 23. As part of his defense, he defends the election and salvation of individuals. What does that tell you? That it was individuals that he was speaking about originally. Verse 22 speaks of God willing to show his wrath and make his power known on the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That's not referring to nations. That's referring to the reprobate wicked. Individuals, families, in nations, all around the earth. Verse 23, God makes known the riches of his mercy on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. That's individuals. God doesn't prepare certain nations unto glory. That'd be a hard thing to understand. Verses 27 and 29, too, develop this same thought. Isaiah here is quoted, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." That's a group of people within the nation. "And God will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness." Verse 29, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and Gomorrah." There's a seed. There's a remnant within the nation of Israel. And that's the elect. The 7,000 in the days of Elijah. 7,000 people within the nation. It's not an election of the nation that's being spoken of here. It was elected, to be sure. But then there's an election within the nation of the 7,000. And then think, too, about the whole thrust of this chapter, Romans 9. The Apostle Paul states election and reprobation in verses 6 to 13. And then the objections start to flow. Verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And then Paul has to defend what he's been saying against the charge of unrighteousness. And then he makes some defense. And then verse 19 he says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" There's a charge against Paul. "Paul, you're teaching something that's not fair." Now I argue, if the Apostle Paul was speaking here about an election of a nation, an election of a nation to theocratic blessing, some external good, why would people get so upset about it? Why would people charge Paul with making God unjust? Why would they say, "Well, man doesn't have any responsibility then," as they do in this passage? Nobody gets hot under the collar today. If you go and say to some unbeliever that God chose the nation of Israel as a special nation, you know, you're not expecting this guy to get angry and start making all these sorts of objections. But if you tell him, on the other hand, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain people unto salvation and others to eternal destruction in the way of their sins, that this is totally unconditional, then the charges of injustice come up. And you know that as well as I do, because you've seen it. The most conclusive argument, even more conclusive than that, I dare say, is based on not the succeeding words to the text, but the preceding words. Remember the initial problem, the subject with which Paul begins his discussion. Most of the people in Israel are rejected. Messiah has come and the majority don't want to know. And then Paul has to explain that God doesn't choose every last Israelite head for head.
The answer lies in the fact that God only chooses some in Israel as his people. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Some are of the promise, some are of the flesh. Some are elect, and some are reprobate. That fits with the context. That explains God's purpose with regard to Israel. So it's true that God does elect and reject nations. The great example is the nation of Israel was elected, and the nation of Edom was rejected. But that's not the whole picture. The whole picture is that God also chooses individuals and rejects individuals. So both are true. There is an election of nations, and there is an election of individuals. And from what we've seen, Romans 9 here has individual election and individual reprobation in the foreground. It's talking about Jacob. It's talking about Esau coming out of their mother's womb. It's talking about Pharaoh, the individual who looms large in the pages of the book of Exodus. So does election and reprobation here deal with nations or individuals? Both the answer, but primarily individuals. What about election and reprobation to what? Is it to theocratic privileges, outward external benefits of the Israelite nation, or is it to salvation? That's the next question. And there are two main arguments urged in support of the position that election and reprobation here concern theocratic privileges, outward external benefits. The first one is that if the passage is talking about an election and reprobation of nations, then it would more easily fit with an election and reprobation concerning theocratic privileges. There's something to that argument. If it was this election, if it was concerned primarily with nations, it would perhaps fit more easily with theocratic privileges. But since it isn't primarily concerned with national election, then that argument falls to the ground. The only other argument that is of any worth at all is based upon the word serve in verse 12. The elder shall serve the younger. And so the argument is, this passage speaks about an election to service. An election to service. Strangely enough, though, it doesn't speak of an election of Jacob to serve God. It actually speaks of an election of Esau to serve Jacob. But be that as it may, that's the primary argument from the word serve for an election to theocratic privilege. The true position. Let's explain that. First of all, if this is an election to theocratic privilege, the outward means of grace, if that is true, then Edom, or Esau, the nation, can't be saved anyway, because they don't have the theocratic privileges. They don't have the means of grace. And even that would be according to God's decree. So if God does not give them the means by which they can be saved, they can't be saved. And if God decrees that they do not have the means to be saved, then God has decreed that they be judged and condemned on the basis of their sins. And so what I'm saying is that even if this theocratic privilege was true, it wouldn't really help them, because it would still necessarily issue in the condemnation of Esau. But the best argument is that the context speaks clearly and often of eternal salvation. Verse 22, we quoted this earlier, speaks of hell. Speaks there of the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, upon whom God shows forth his power and wrath. That's not a matter of receiving an external privilege or not. That's the eternal wrath of God upon the vessels of wrath. And then think too, and we saw this in verse 3, that Paul was willing, if it could have helped, if it would have done any good, to have been accursed from Christ, if it could have helped and brought about the salvation of his kinsfolk. Now if the passage is saying merely that Israel had an election to theocratic privilege and now they've lost that, it seems out of proportion for Paul to say, I would be willing to go to hell if it were possible and if it would do them any good for Israel to receive the theocratic blessing which it once had in the Old Testament. I think that's over the top. But if Paul is saying that God, in his election and reprobation, has passed by many of the people of Israel so that they will certainly be destroyed forever, then it makes sense for Paul to say, you know, I could almost wish, if it were possible, that I would die and be damned for them, that they might be saved. Then what Paul says makes sense. So the context speaks in two different places, clearly about eternal destruction. It also speaks about eternal heaven. In verse 23, God's purpose in all this is to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, by anybody's reckoning here, glory isn't the promised land of Israel. Glory is the place where God dwells with his angels. That's the context. Those are the stakes. Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, or vessels of mercy prepared unto glory. Salvation. Nothing less than salvation is dealt with in this passage. Isaiah says in verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Remnant shall be saved. Paul's concern over the salvation of his kinsfolk in the first five verses of chapter 9 is expressed more briefly in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Not that they might be restored to their theocratic privileges, that they might be saved. That's the issue in the context. Chapter 11, verse 5. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Grace comes to some people, the remnant in the nation, and it's all according to election. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the elect hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And the opening few verses of chapter 10 tells us how Israel was blinded in their search for salvation. They wanted to earn their own salvation by works, and they didn't trust in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. And so when Paul said, they're not all Israel which are of Israel, he's not saying that not all partake of the theocratic privileges. He's saying not all of them are children of the promise, born of the promise, believing the promise, inheriting the promise, and so being saved. And this fits perfectly with the context and the text. Verse 11 says that God has a purpose of according to election, which is not of works. Not of works in the Bible concerns salvation. We're justified. We're saved. Not of works. Verse 11 speaks of the purpose of God according to him that calleth. That's the efficacious, irresistible call of the gospel which saves someone. Verse 15 speaks of God's mercy and compassion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's surely salvation, the mercy and the compassion of God. On the other hand, there's hardening. Verse 18, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Theocratic blessing is not the subject of the chapter. And this is why people get so upset when Romans 9 is preached. If it was all about whether a nation has theocratic blessings or not, people wouldn't get so annoyed. But they know that this is talking about the election of individuals. You and I, or your neighbor, or your children. God's purpose with regard to the whole world, and it's dealing with salvation or damnation in the way of their sins. The absolute sovereignty of God, and that's why people get annoyed. And that's why Paul has to defend his teaching against the charge of injustice. Or to put it another way, if the Apostle Paul was speaking about here an election to theocratic privilege, or a rejection from theocratic privilege, whenever someone makes an objection, as they do in verses 14 and 19, and they say, oh, well, it's not fair. It's not fair this should happen. The right response for Paul would be, sure, it doesn't really matter. It's only an election to external privileges, not the real thing, not salvation. So don't worry about it so much. But he doesn't give that answer. The objections to Paul's teaching and the answers which Paul gives makes it crystal clear that he's talking about an election and a concomitant reprobation of individuals either to salvation or to eternal destruction. So it's an election of individuals, although it also has a national aspect. It's an election to spiritual salvation and not merely theocratic blessings. Finally, is this election conditional or unconditional? The Arminian evasion of this passage is that election and reprobation are according to foreknowledge. And their use of the word foreknowledge is not the biblical use of it, it's their own idea of it. They say, namely, that God elects and chooses according to his foresight of your good works or evil works. It's as if God in eternity knows everything and looks down the corridors of history and sees that if the gospel's brought to this man, well, he'll repent. But if the gospel's brought to him, he'll not repent. And so God sees before the foundation of the world who is going to believe and who is not going to believe. And then on the basis of foreknown and foreseen faith and obedience on the one hand, or unbelief and disobedience on the other hand, then God decides to choose. So man actually accepts or rejects the message, and then on the basis of that, God chooses. And that's the third and final way of copping out of the teaching of the Word of God in this passage. And we'll come to that. And it's especially that sort of evasion that Paul is thinking about and the Holy Spirit is thinking about when it brings up the example of Jacob and Esau, the very best example you could have picked from all the Old Testament. You see, there were problems or weaknesses with the example of Isaac and Ishmael, which we looked at last time in verses 6 to 9. Somebody could say, well, Ishmael's mother was an Egyptian. And so maybe that was part of the reason why he was rejected. Or Ishmael's mother was a slave. So maybe that was part of the reason he didn't have an Israelite freeborn mother. And then someone could say that the promise of salvation was only given to Isaac after he was born. And after Ishmael was showing himself to be wicked, then God came and said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So there are certain weaknesses with that example, which enables someone who wishes to make an evasion to evade the point. And so God comes up with a second example, verse 10. And not only this, here's a second example to make things clearer and sharper and to tidy up all the loose ends. Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau have the same parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Ishmael and Isaac didn't have. Jacob and Esau were twins. They weren't born 13 odd years apart. They were twins in the same womb. Moreover, Esau was older, and yet he was the one who was rejected. It wasn't a matter of natural privilege. God chose the younger one. And then the Apostle Paul quoting Genesis 25 and noting some things from the original context in Genesis, brings up other arguments which conclusively refute the Arminian notion of foreknowledge, namely that God sees who's going to believe in the future and therefore decides to choose or reject them. Verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And we could do worse than just to go through the clauses of this verse. Before they were born, God made a choice. Before they were born. And it wasn't just a few days or minutes or years before they were born. But we can go all the way back to eternity. Because God doesn't make a temporal choice of us even before we were born. It's always an eternal choice. We saw that earlier when we quoted from Ephesians 1 verse 4. That God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not merely before we're born, that too, but before the foundation of the world. That's when God makes the choice. Then Paul goes on to say, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. So this election and reprobation is not only prior to any behavior, whether it be good or bad, but it's not based upon any behavior that they would do. This election and reprobation is totally independent of birth or any action of Jacob or Esau. And this is important, Paul says, because if this isn't true, then it's not really election at all. Verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that, which carries the force of, in order that, the purpose of God according to election might stand. See, if God chose after they were born, or if God chose with respect to their works, well, then the purpose of God according to election would fall to the ground. But it has to be an eternal election and reprobation before the foundation of the world, without any respect of their works or any foreseen faith, in order that election might stand. And Paul says it's vitally important that whatever happens, whatever you may say, election has to stand. That's his argument. That can never fall. Election. Not man's choice, not Esau's choice, not Jacob's choice, but God's choice. Because we choose God because he first chose us. It's not the other way around. It's not we choose first and therefore God chooses us. And it's not the case either that God sees that we're going to be holy and therefore he chooses us to salvation, because Ephesians 1 puts it the other way around. God chooses us that we might be holy and unblameable before him. So it's before they were born. It's before they'd done any good or evil, without any reflection at all on what they did or would do, so an election might stand, because that can never fall. And because of this, that it's according to election, the apostle says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. See, once you rule out all of man's works, all of man's faith, and you put it solely down to the purpose of God in election, then it's all about God's call. It's all about God's call. Whom God irresistibly, efficaciously calls. They're the ones who are going to be saved, and they're called according to election. And that's what Paul's been saying in Romans 8. That necessitated this whole discussion about the salvation of the Israelites in the first place. Verse 29, for whom? No, go back to verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Remember our text, verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him, not of works, but of him that calleth. The purpose of God and calling and election, they all run together. The efficacious call, that's what makes the difference. God's voice in our heart and not our vote for God. And so the apostle says, it's not of works, but it's entirely of him that calls. And in this way, God's purpose is fulfilled. His purpose of the election and reprobation of individuals to salvation or destruction. That's his purpose. To choose some and to pass by others. His purpose is to save Jacob. And his purpose is not to save Esau. Never was to save Esau. His purpose always was to destroy Esau. And so the purpose of God according to election stands. Or Paul puts it differently in verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. We can't have a purpose of God falling. We can't have the word of God being of none effect. God's word always stands firm and sure. And the Apostle Paul teaches the same thing in Romans 4 verse 16. Dealing with justification here. Therefore justification is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. If it isn't by faith, it's not of grace, and then the promise fails, and the promise can never fail, because it's God's promise. His immutable election and his irresistible will. And this is one of the great problems with Arminianism and man's free will. Because once you introduce the works of man into election, or the works of man into reprobation, or the works of man into justification, if man has a say in it, then the purpose of God and God's word aren't sure. It hinges. It just depends. We don't know if what God says is going to come to pass. Because with man always comes uncertainty. Or to put it slightly differently, without a particular promise irresistibly and efficaciously wrought in the hearts of the elect, and without election and without reprobation, God's word falls and is without effect. The only way in which the omnipotence of God and the truthfulness of his word can be upheld is sovereign election, predestination, with irresistible grace. Elect Jacob and reprobate Israel, and reprobate Edom. One more thing we need to note before we end is that this election and reprobation occurs in the church. It occurs in the church, and not just in the world. Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. They weren't the sons of Og, the king of Bashan. They were the sons of church members. And one son of these two church members was saved, and another one was lost. One God loved, and the other one God hated. You see, some people can handle an election and reprobation out there in the world because it's at a distance. But the scriptures force upon us that it takes place, election and reprobation, even in the bosom of the church, right at the heart of the elect nation of Israel itself. And that brings home to us again that it's all of God's mercy. That he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will be hardeneth. And our calling then is to tremble before that true and living God, and to trust in his promises to us. Amen.